I love that song. That's a great song that just sets us up once again for this series that we're doing out of the Gospel of Mark, looking at just the question of who is Jesus. And if you were with us last week, you'll know that we spent our time, most of the time, unpacking just one verse, the very first verse, which is 12 words. It says this, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in that verse, Mark attributes to Jesus three things about his identity. First, his given name is Jesus. Jesus had brothers and sisters. He was the boy that grew up into being a man. And second, that he is the Christ. The word Christ means anointed one. Another word for that is Messiah, this Messiah who would come and deliver Israel. And then the third thing that he attributes to Jesus is the title Son of God. And so in this first verse, Mark attributes to Jesus a human family, a prophetic title, and what I would call a cosmic origin as the Son of God. And he's telling us that we will not know how we should respond to Jesus unless we actually understand who he is. So understanding who he is shapes our relationship with him. And in Mark chapter 1, we're going to look at four stories, all of which lay a foundation for understanding Jesus as the Messiah and as the Son of God. And these are all very short stories. Think of them as bullet points as we go through these. Four bullet points that kind of lay a foundation for the rest of the book. And so the first story, very quickly, Mark tells us about Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River. And the thing that Mark tells us about this is, Mark chapter 1, 11, that a voice came from heaven saying that you are my beloved son and with you I am well pleased. And so notice very simply that Mark tells us that God himself testifies that Jesus is his beloved son. The testimony about Jesus' identity doesn't come from people. The testimony is from God. And that's actually one of the themes that runs through the book of Mark. Who is it that testifies to who Jesus is? Who is permitted to speak of his identity? And then in contrast, who's not allowed to do that? Who does he stop from doing that? We're going to see that unfold a little bit. Second bullet point, very quickly, just a couple of verses later. It's the first time Jesus is preaching, and we're given the theme of his first message, which is that the arrival of the kingdom of God has happened. And if you think about that, Mark is recording this first teaching, the arrival of the kingdom of God, to establish his identity as the Messiah again, because that's something the Messiah would do. He would herald in the arrival of the kingdom of God for the deliverance of Israel. So look at verse 15. Jesus' first words, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Now notice that it is Jesus himself who's doing the testifying this time. So we have God's testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. We have Jesus' testimony that he is the Christ and the Anointed One. But frankly, if words were accurate or if they were adequate to convince people who Jesus was, then we'd be done. And as we're going to see in the moment, talk is actually cheap. And Jesus acknowledges this. Anyone can say anything, but that doesn't make it true. And so Mark wants to give us a third kind of testimony. And this is the testimony of evidence. And so the question we're going to look at is, what is it that the Messiah should be able to do? What would constitute evidence that Jesus is the Messiah? And then, what is it that the Son of God should be able to do? What would constitute evidence that Jesus is the Son of God? And so Mark is about to give us these evidentiary clues that confirm the identity of Jesus. The things that only Jesus could do as the Messiah and as the Son of God. And then after Mark chapter 1, whenever you see these things come up, it's making a statement about Jesus' identity. It's confirming a specific role, a specific identity of Jesus. And so let's start with the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the next bullet point in those 4 points he's going to make. Well, the first time Jesus goes into a synagogue to teach, he encounters a man with an unclean spirit. We're talking about a demonic force, demon possession. And it says in verse 24, the demon cries out, "What have you, Jesus, to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" And notice this statement, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And it's interesting that the demons know who Jesus is, but the people in the synagogue don't. And the demons come right out and say it, "I know who you are, you're the Holy One of God." Now, the last thing Jesus wants is for demons to be the first one telling everyone who Jesus is. How can you trust the testimony of a demon? Demons may know what is true, but they will rarely speak what is true. And even if they do speak what is true, they will not speak the entire truth. The testimony of demons is dangerous. So Jesus does 2 things in verse 25. Jesus rebukes him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." So first, "I don't want your testimony. It's not valid." And second, Jesus uses his authority to command the demon, saying, "Come out of this man." And of course, the demon obeys. Now, even in the early church, even in the days of Jesus, this was not normal behavior. It raises questions in the minds of people who were there watching in the synagogue. Verse 27 says that all of them were amazed, and that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." In other words, what kind of authority is this? Where does it come from? Who would have the authority to command demons? And the answer is, the Messiah would have the authority to command demons, because the Messiah comes in the authority of a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. The Messiah would deliver people from oppression, as it said in Isaiah, the passage I read earlier. Well, that's exactly what Jesus did. He delivered this man from oppression. But you'll recall from last week, the people expected a political Messiah to establish a political kingdom, and so they missed the connection. They missed this vital clue. Essentially, they failed to connect the dots. Jesus is a spiritual Messiah who would deliver people from spiritual bondage to establish a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God. And as Jesus would say many times, the kingdom of God is within you. So whenever you read stories of Jesus casting out demons, delivering people from addictions or any kind of spiritual bondage or oppression, this is evidence, this is a statement that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Okay, so what about his evidence as the Son of God? What distinctive evidence could we look for here? Well, this time we look to creation. As the Creator would be able to interact with creation in ways that no normal human being would do. He would be able to manipulate creation in ways that we have come to call miracles. So miracles are evidence that testify that Jesus is the Son of God. And one of the most common miracles that Jesus did was healing. So the next bullet point, the very next story Mark tells us, is about healing. He's with Simon's mother-in-law, and he heals her. Word spreads very quickly that someone is able to heal, and it's not too long before there's a large crowd outside of the house. They're all trying to get in. They want to hear from Jesus. They want to be healed by Jesus. Now notice that they have not made the connection, just like the people in the synagogue. They have not yet made the connection between Jesus healing and Jesus being the Son of God. They probably haven't thought about it yet. Right now, they're just really excited at the prospect of being healed. And so, with this fourth bullet point, Mark summarizes what he said so far in verse 34. He healed many who were sick with various diseases. He cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they know him. So we have this summary statement that Jesus has given us, this evidence that he's the Son of God, evidence that he is the Christ, the Messiah, and that he will not allow demons to speak, even though they know who he is, because you cannot trust their testimony. That's chapter one. He's given us a foundation for the rest of the book. What kind of evidence and whose testimony can speak to the identity of Jesus? That's chapter one. Now we come to chapter two, and we come to the first story where in chapter two, Mark records something really unusual, something that makes people think about these things for the first time. He does something that's completely unexpected, and at first glance, it does not make sense, not until you think about what the evidence is actually saying. Jesus is now in his home region of Capernaum, and word gets out that he's there, he's home. So just like what happened when he healed Simon's mother-in-law, crowds of people start gathering around Jesus. They want to listen to his teaching, and they want to be healed, and so there's a crowd that's now surrounding the house. This is the story where four guys carry their friend who was paralyzed to see Jesus because they want him to be healed. But the crowd is really thick. They can't even get him in the front door, so they carry him up onto the roof and they lower him down with ropes through a hole in the ceiling. Now, you probably know that paralytics were often beggars. They claimed their spot at the side of the road, often near the entrance to the temple, knowing that this was a good place to receive alms as people are on their way to worship. So it's likely that many of the people in the room knew this guy. So I want you to imagine for a moment that you know this guy. He's been paralyzed a long time, probably his whole life. The condition is clearly irreversible. And as you're sitting in that house, you see him being lowered down in front of Jesus, and something in you stirs. Because you start to get excited. Your faith is strong because the stories of Jesus' healing are really compelling. And so you begin to anticipate what's about to happen to someone that you know as he's brought before Jesus. And so Jesus goes to your friend and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." How do you respond? I would imagine with a sense of disappointment, maybe even frustration with Jesus. Can't you see why we brought him here? He's clearly paralyzed. It's obvious what we're doing, and all you have to say is, "Your sins are forgiven." Come on, Jesus. And so that's likely the first response of people in the room, a sense of disappointment. But the other response that happens is the response of the scribes who are in the room. And scribes are kind of like the priestly lawyers. They know the law inside and out. And they understand immediately what Jesus has just done. He has crossed a line. And so in Mark chapter 2, verse 7, they say, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And so by this statement that Jesus says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven," which at first glance has nothing to do with healing the guy, by this statement, the scribes understand that Jesus has just claimed that he is God. Who can forgive sins but God? And it's actually the right question. It's the question that Jesus wants them to ask. Because up till now, the crowds, frankly, have loved the fact that Jesus can heal of any disease, any sickness. Isn't this great? But they haven't connected the dots. They have not yet seen that these miracles are evidence that Jesus has authority over creation. And who has authority over creation but God alone? They love the miracles, but they're missing the point. And so Jesus throws them a curve. And rather than healing the man, he forgives his sins. And the scribes are the first ones to connect the dots. No one can forgive sins but God alone. So either Jesus is God or he's speaking blasphemy. And we know by the tone of this passage and the response of the scribes where they've landed on that question. But Jesus' response to these scribes is essentially this. You're right. Talk is cheap. Anyone can say your sins are forgiven. And frankly, how could anybody prove that the person's sins are forgiven? There's no evidence. You can't prove it. Just because someone says it doesn't make it so. And Jesus knows that. He concedes this point in his discussion. He can't prove that the man's sins are forgiven, but he can do something else that only God could do. And so in verse 8, Jesus said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say to the paralytic, 'Rise and take up your bed and walk'?" Well, clearly the answer is, it's easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven." Talk is cheap. No one can prove that. But if you tell a paralytic to rise, well, now the proof is literally in the walking. And so Jesus says, "That you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." So in order that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, he turns to the paralytic and he says, "I say to you, take up your bed and go home." And notice that Jesus makes a direct connection between the authority to forgive sins and the authority to heal the paralytic. That the evidence of the second, the healing, is the evidence of the first, forgiving sins. Because both of these are things that only God can do. So not only does Jesus heal the paralytic, which is what everyone came to see in the first place, but more important than the healing, Jesus connected the dots for everyone in the room. And those people didn't leave that house that day saying that, "Well, isn't it great? Jesus healed one more paralytic." They left saying, "Jesus is claiming to be God because that's how he has the power to heal." And so Mark's argument in all of this goes this way. How do you explain Jesus' authority to silence demons, to cast out demons, if he's not the Messiah with the authority of God's kingdom? How do you explain Jesus' power over creation, healing every disease, including the paralytic? Who else could he be if not God, who came in human form, who was called the Son of God? And so what they're saying, what Mark is saying, is that it is so important for us to connect the dots. For the people in Jesus' day, it's ironic that they were learning to look past the miracles to understand the important truth. They had the miracles, but they did not yet have the truth. And so they were learning to look past the miracles to see that Jesus is the Son of God. The healings, as great as they were not the end game for Jesus. The end game was to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, and to begin to ask, what does this mean for us? When you begin to connect these dots, when you begin to ask, what does it mean that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God, it takes you to some powerful places. We're talking about a kingdom of God that brings deliverance from something much more powerful than paralysis or any kind of sickness. Everyone who was ever healed by Jesus, including this paralytic, they all died. They still died. Surely the Son of God came for something better, much more important than a few more years of health. The Son of God, as the Messiah, delivers us from a spiritual sickness, not just a physical sickness. And sure, God still heals people today. But when we become so focused on praying for physical healing, we're missing the point. We are not connecting the dots that Jesus wants us to connect. Your body is going to pass away, whether you're healed or not. Your spiritual life, that's what this is all about. That's the end game. You can turn to Jesus for his authority over spiritual healing in your life. You can have deliverance from sin that traps you. At one point, Jesus used the language of prisoners being set free. I quoted that passage in Isaiah. He's not talking about criminals who get a free get-out-of-prison card. He's talking about prisoners of war. He's talking about hostages and victims, people who are trapped by the enemy, who is Satan and his demons. Jesus said in John 8:34, everyone who practices sin, and what he means there, what the language actually suggests, anyone who chooses to abide in sin, in other words, we're choosing to continue in sin, whoever does that is actually a slave to sin. But then he says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You don't have to choose to abide in sin anymore. You're not locked in. You're not a slave. You don't have to do this anymore. We do not need to continue to live in the prisons that once had authority over us. That's what the gospel says. That we are under a new authority of a new kingdom. And you know, some Christians, they don't realize that the prison doors no longer have locks on them. We're actually free to walk out, to choose to abide in Jesus rather than to abide in the Son, in the sin, because the Son of God has set you free. We all have sins that we struggle with. We all have patterns and things that we feel like, boy, this really has a hold on me. What sin is holding you as if it still had power over you, which it does not? What lies might you believe about Jesus or about yourself that would lead you to behave as if you were still a slave to sin? Again, you're not. Can you begin to see how important it is that we understand who Jesus is as the Son of God and the Messiah? If in your understanding of Jesus, all you've ever really understood is that he's the Lamb of God who takes away your sin, then it's possible for you to remain locked in some kind of prison of sin, not realizing that he's actually set you free. If I asked you to think about Jesus as the Lamb of God and what that means for you, I'm guessing you would respond, well, that means as the lamb, as the sacrifice, he died on the cross for my sins so that my sins have been forgiven. Great. If I said to you, what does it mean to you that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? I'm guessing most of us would say, oh, that means he's the one who was to come to deliver Israel. Yeah, but we haven't connected the dots yet. He's actually the one that sets us free from the prisons of sin. See, as the Lamb of God, he pays the penalty for our sin, but as the Messiah of God, he actually sets us free from the patterns of sin. And so his identity as the Messiah is absolutely essential for us as believers. To understand that he is the Messiah establishes his authority over the kingdom of darkness and its desire to rule in your life and in my life. Jesus says, we have been set free. Now, I don't want to imply that freedom is easy. People who walk in darkness for a long time, it takes time to adapt. There are new patterns to establish. But you can't begin to walk in a new pattern if you don't understand that it's there. You cannot choose to do so if you don't know who Jesus is as the Messiah who creates a new path for you. I want to lead in a prayer this morning that focuses specifically about the areas in our lives that we may think there's still a lock on the prison door. We may believe that we're still trapped. Satan would affirm, yes, Jesus is the Messiah who came to deliver. That's true, but it's not the whole truth. The part he's holding back is, as a deliverer, he can deliver you. He does deliver you. And so let's affirm these things in prayer together. Pray with me. Jesus, we affirm that you are the Son of God. Jesus, we affirm that you are the Messiah. You are the King who establishes God's kingdom. That you have authority to silence demons and to command them to leave. You're a king who unlocks prisons and sets captives free. And so, Jesus, this morning, we want to confess our faith that the testimony of Scripture is true, that we call on your name and we call on your authority in our lives. I claim your authority in my life to set me free from sin that is so persistent. I pray that you would walk with me out of the darkness and teach me to walk in the light. Help me to have fellowship with people who are walking in the light so that we can walk in freedom together. I pray, Jesus, that you would create in us a community of people who affirm as the body of Christ that you are our deliverer. You are the Messiah who sets free. We pray for this in our lives and in our community that we would walk in the freedom that you have given to us. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who is the Christ, who has the authority of the kingdom of God. Amen. Friends, we are God's kingdom people, and kingdom people live under the authority of the Messiah who has set us free. Walk in Christ. Amen.